Paul writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Joshua, thank you for leading us. Praise team, thank you for leading us. Wonderful to add a violin as well today to the sound. So grateful for you guys and your ministry to us. Love that last song. It's in the top five, probably, of my favorite songs. And so thank you for leading us in singing this. I guess it's my chance to give a commercial one more time that there's a great arrangement of the great version of this by Indelible Grace, a band that takes older hymns and remakes them, contemporizes them. You can find it on iTunes or the Google Play Store, download it. The one you're looking for, I would recommend, is from their album Pilgrim Days. There are a few different versions of it, but it's the one where Andrew Osinga sings on it, and just the vocals are unmatched. So great. Thank you for leading us in singing that. The truths resonate in our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. It is our only hope as sinners. And Lord, we just make that our confession right up front today. Were we left alone? Were we left apart from your grace? Were we left apart from Christ and his sacrifice for us? We would have no hope and no claim before you. And Lord, we just see that so clearly about ourselves. So great is our sin. So true is what you say of us. So accurate are the charges against us for how we've broken your law. We just see it and know it through and through. And there's no use pretending otherwise. We are great sinners who require a great Savior. But Lord, we also are quick to confess that Christ is just such a Savior who has accomplished everything needed to bring even vile sinners to God, a Savior who has shed his own lifeblood as a great bridegroom, laying his life down for his bride, and a Savior who has risen triumphant from the dead. May his power, his authority, may his beauty and winsomeness be seen today as we study this portrait of marriage in your word. Make Christ seem as wonderful as he truly is in our sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, invite you to open, if you haven't already, to the text that Joshua just read for us. As you turn there, I'll tell you a story. Robertson McQuilkin was no doubt a man that God was using. He had taught at a Bible college. He had been headmaster of a Christian school. He had planted churches in Japan for 12 years. And then, for the past 22 years, he had served as president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, which you might now know as CIU. But his presidency came to an end in 1990, not because of some failure on his part, but actually because of what was perhaps his greatest success. His resignation speech that day has been heard by tens of thousands of people the world over. After hearing it, husbands and wives have renewed marriage vows, pastors have shared it with their congregations, and you can count me among that number today. It has been a decade, McQuilkin began, since that day, during a Florida vacation, when Muriel, my wife, repeated to the couple we were visiting the story that she had told just 5 minutes earlier. Funny, I thought, that's never happened before. But it began to happen occasionally. A doctor warned McQuilkin that it might be the onset of Alzheimer's disease. 3 years later, when a neurologist asked Muriel, who was an accomplished Bible teacher in her own right, to name the four Gospels, and she looked at her husband pleadingly for help, he knew that the first doctor had been right. He also knew the path on which the couple was now headed. Quote, "For us, we would trust the Lord to work a miracle in Muriel, if he so desired, or to work a miracle in me if he did not." The miracle, it turned out, was to be worked in Robertson McQuilkin, but it would be in the context of profound challenges and loss. The first loss to be felt was the end of Muriel's public ministry. Radio producers who only months earlier had talked of making her morning program a nationally syndicated broadcast now wanted to end it entirely. Not long after, public speaking engagements dried up. Life was changing quickly for both of them. Quote, Muriel never knew what was happening to her, Robertson said, though occasionally when there was a reference to Alzheimer's on TV, she would wonder aloud, I wonder if I'll ever have that. It did not seem painful for her, but it was a slow dying for me to watch the vibrant, creative, articulate person I knew and loved gradually dimming out. Soon Muriel grew more and more attached to having her husband around her. When he would leave for the office each day, she would often try to follow him. The round trip was 1 mile, and some days she would make it as many as 10 times. Sometimes at night, Robertson said, when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up. Such love, he said. But McQuilkin didn't see caring for Muriel as a burden, but as a grace gift in his life. I wish I loved God like that, he said, reflecting on her trips to campus. I wish I was desperate to be near him at all times. Thus, she teaches me day by day. Soon the handwriting was on the wall. McQuilkin would have to choose between his ministry as president and caring for his wife. He chose Muriel. Increasingly, she had grown anxious, distressed, even terrified without him there, but at perfect contentment with him by her side. She would, McQuilkin realized, have wilted in a nursing home. She'd have to be sedated into compliancy there. And so, his voice choked with emotion, he informed the Columbia faculty and students of his decision. When the time came, the decision was firm, he told them. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. And now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. Gradually, Muriel McQuilkin deteriorated until she could no longer even speak in sentences, save for only one, a gift of God's grace. I imagine that she continued saying it until the end of her life in 2003 because it had been such a theme in her marriage. It was the sentence, I love you. If that story moves you as it does me, I'll try to gather myself here. I want us to reflect on a question. Why does that story move us? Why does it grip us the way it does? Why are we so stirred by the McQuilkins' display of love and devotion to one another? Why are our hearts so moved by that kind of beauty? Would you believe that our text today, I think, has the answer for that question? It's because Christian marriages like this point beyond themselves to something more beautiful and more precious still, something that makes our hearts sing, which is the covenant relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So that's today's main idea, marriage and the mystery, how marriage points beyond ourselves. We're going to see that idea today from the end of Ephesians 5, and we're going to do it in two parts. First, verses 31 and 32, where we'll see what marriage points to. And here I'm going to spend a good amount of our time today tracing the story of marriage through the scriptures so that we can better appreciate, I think, the point that the Apostle Paul is making and the weight with which it should land upon us. And then second, verse 33, which I understand to be a summary of how our marriages should look if we're to get that picture right. So may God strengthen our marriages here in this church. May he keep them from the snares and the temptations of the evil one. May those among us who are preparing for marriage cultivate the kind of character that we see in this text today. And may we all support each other and hold each other accountable to this very standard. We're saying what Robertson McQuilkin did. Lord, do your miracle in us. Do it in us today. So our first section is verses 31 and 32, and it's simply what marriage points to. That is, what beyond itself to which marriage points. Here Paul writes to support, I think, what he's just said in verse 30 about how Jesus' bride, the church, is members of his body. We're the very members of his body. And then Paul supports that with a claim from the Old Testament. Supports that claim with an Old Testament quote, I should say. So let me read verses 31 and 32 for you. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And notice this, the two shall become one flesh. So it's that idea of the two becoming one that supports what he's just said in verse 30. Then look what he adds in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, we're going to get to verse 32. It's freighted with importance. But first, let's look at verse 31. And when you see it in your Bibles, perhaps your Bible signifies in some sort of way that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Maybe your text is set in all caps or in italics. Maybe there's a note in the margin, a note in the footnotes, something in your study notes. If it does, chances are your Bible will indicate that Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which he is. And there we read about the first marriage that ever existed between Adam and Eve. That's where we're going to start this story of marriage in the Bible. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is, I think by anyone's admission, this beautiful scene. God has made Adam first, but said that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Instead, God pledged that he would make a helper suitable for him. But when God brings the animals in parade before Adam and he names them all, none of these animals fit the bill. None is suited to be a helper for him. And so God forms the woman, forms her out of Adam's own rib, brings her to him, and he sounds pretty excited when he meets her for the first time. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he exclaims. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then commenting on that, the very heels of that, the narrator adds, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is, the closest of human relationships. Closer now than even a person's relationship to his parents, whom he leaves to cleave to his wife. A deep union in which the two have now become one. Married man and married woman are united to each other in covenant bonds, a pledge of love unto death. She will submit to and follow and help him, and he will love her and sacrifice for her and protect her at all cost. And this is all part of God's very good creation, the ideal arrangement. It's the way things should have gone. That first marriage and all other marriages after it were supposed to work this way. We're supposed to follow this pattern. But just one chapter later in Genesis 3, things go terribly wrong. Satan shows up disguised as a serpent, intent on attacking what God has made very good. And by the end of chapter 3, things will have turned to be very bad instead. God has told the man that he may eat from any tree of the garden other than one upon pain of death. Adam and Eve certainly weren't lacking for provision there, but Satan was crafty. And so he approached the woman first, luring her into eating the forbidden fruit and then offering some to her husband, who was standing there with her, so that he ate it as well. Notice there in that small snapshot how much things have gone wrong. At the tree there, talking to the serpent, Eve is leading rather than following. And Adam has relinquished his leadership role. The text indicates he was standing right there at the tree the whole time. But he did nothing to intervene. Nothing to protect his wife from the serpent's lies. Nothing to defend her from deadly error. Imagine how much differently things would have gone had Adam picked up some rock or stick and crushed the serpent to death for lying to his wife there and tempting her to disbelieve God. But instead, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And notice the havoc that it wreaks in human marriage. When God comes looking for the man and woman in the garden, what does Adam do? Well, first he hides, but then when that doesn't work, he blames his wife. He says, this woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Can you hear what Adam is doing? Can you hear his hierarchy of blame? First, God, you're the one who gave me this woman in the first place. I mean, truth be told, it's kind of your fault, God, he's saying. wrongly. And also, let's be clear, it's her fault. She's the one that gave me the fruit. And then acknowledged only really quickly, and at the tail end of the sentence, a single word in the Hebrew text, and I ate. Right? Almost as if he wants to just cover that up, minimize it. Adam, you buried the lead, we say to him. Right? God had commanded you, Adam, not to eat. You are the leader here. What happened, happened on your watch. But Adam has fallen down on his covenant duties. He's not leading, he's not protecting, and when he tries to throw Eve under the proverbial bus, he is not loving her unto death. And so it has been for all of Adam's sons. Don't we see our own failure in his men? God, the woman you gave me, right? And we point to her flaws as an excuse for our own sins, when in reality we bear the responsibility for those sins ourselves. What about Eve? Well, she's affected by the fall too. God tells her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, there's some discussion about what that word desire here means, because it's pretty rare. It's pretty rare, but it has to be significant that one of the few places it's used is just one chapter later in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where God tells Cain, Adam and Eve's son, that sin's, quote, desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's saying, I imagine, that sin desires to rule or master Cain, but Cain must rule or master sin. And we all know how well that went. He didn't. Sin mastered him. But if the word desire here has that connotation of rule, then notice what God is saying to Eve. He's saying that part of the way that the fall has corrupted her and corrupted all of her daughters is that often they'll find themselves wishing for a role reversal in marriage so that they can rule over their husbands rather than gladly submitting to their husband's rule. Just look at what the fall has done. Ever since the first woman led and the first man failed to love and lead and protect her unto death, we've all been inclined to repeat this same garden variety era. I'm not saying that explains every problem in your marriage, but can't we be honest and say that explains a lot? Explains a lot of what's wrong with us. What a mess, then. So much for God's very good ideal. I guess, we might say, as we finish that promise there in Genesis 3:15 or Genesis 3:16, I guess we could just forever scrap that, throw it in the trash, right? Well, as it turns out, hope exists yet. Hope exists yet. Ultimately, it'll exist in the head crusher, the seed of woman that's to come. But we could at least say this at this point. If no hope lies with Adam and Eve and their equally broken descendants, where will we find it? We find it with God. We find it with God, who in the Old Testament takes a people for himself and fascinatingly enough, I love this, refers to himself, among the metaphors and images he uses, is as a husband to his covenant people. It's a way of referring to that covenant relationship that God has entered into with his people. A relationship, notice this, so intimate, so committed, and so exclusive that it gets compared to the height of those things we know in our own experience, namely marriage. Namely marriage. And so, for instance, in Ezekiel 16, God talks about finding Israel filthy, unwanted, left to die in her infancy. But he saved her life, grew her up, caused her to flourish. And when she did grow up, he did even more than this. He took her by covenant to be his own bride and to be a husband to her. He washed her with water, adorned her in beautiful, costly clothing. Finally, then, we say, we found the perfect husband, a giver, a protected, a committed lover. And it's God himself. It's God himself. I guess then all we're missing to have the right arrangement is to find the perfect bride. Will Israel fill those shoes? Well, it seems they got off to a good start. Listen to God describe the start in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Well, we say, cue the closing credits then. I think this marriage is going to work out perfectly. Except that it doesn't. It doesn't. Israel, God says, in places like Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 and pretty much the whole book of Hosea, goes on to commit adultery against God. A spiritual adultery, that is, by running after other gods and trusting in other nations. It's so bad, in fact, that God calls her not only an adulteress, but a prostitute. He says, you've whored yourself out by trusting in others and not the Lord God, your husband. God's bride then has turned out to be a faithless wife. She's become a harlot. And so in punishment for her covenant breaking, the Lord turns Israel's own lovers against her. Assyria and Babylon, whom she gave herself to so freely, actually now come against her in judgment and carry her away from the land where God had promised to dwell with her. It's a reminder, friends, that sin always comes back to bite us. What seems lovely one moment turns out to devour its lovers. And isn't that true of us as well? So then we say, surely all hope seems to be lost. Surely God has given up on these wayward people for good. They're getting what they deserve is going to be the end of this story, isn't it? The Genesis ideal of the very good marriage, where everything's right, that's crashed and burned, it seems, never to come back again. Except that God hasn't given them up. This isn't the end of the story, not by a long shot. And we have not seen the last of this Genesis ideal. Praise to God's name. Listen to God addressing Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54, 5 through 8. The prophets do enforce the covenant and pronounce judgment, but they also offer hope. And here is an instance of hope. For your husband is your maker, Isaiah says, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so God's plan is not grounded in the performance of his people, but ultimately in his grace. Ultimately in his grace. We say then, how then will he do this? How will he show compassion and steadfast love upon his people as their husband? Well, years of anticipation pass, and then amazingly, we get our answer. You see, Jesus, the divine Son of God who's taken on human flesh, comes to live among us. And of all things, he calls himself the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Whoa, there it is, plain as day. One reference in each of the Gospels. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, John 3, unmistakably referring to himself as the bridegroom. Not only that, but when the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus washing and clothing his bride, as he has here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, he is undoubtedly echoing Ezekiel 16, that very passage where the Lord himself is said to have done these very things. All this can't be coincidence, friends. Jesus and Paul, they knew their Old Testament. They knew exactly what they were saying. They knew about the Old Testament expectation of a restored marriage between the Lord and his own people. And Jesus is, don't miss this, Jesus is claiming to be the one who fulfills this and brings it about. He's calling himself the great bridegroom. Jesus has come to restore marriage, both the one between God and his wayward people, and, as we'll see in just a moment, their own marriages to one another. And the way that he restores these is through his death for his people, through his resurrection from the grave, and the better covenant that he makes with them. It cannot be, in my mind, a coincidence that Isaiah 54, the marriage restoration passage that you just heard me read, comes right on the heels of Isaiah 53, the passage that foretells of a suffering servant who will lay down his life to make atonement for the sins of God's guilty people and take it back up again in resurrection. That's just what Jesus has done. And in so doing, he inaugurates a new and better covenant with them. Quote, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. No, in this new and unbreakable covenant, Jesus' people will have new hearts. Hearts that in greater and greater measure love their bridegroom, want to stay close by his side, return to him the same kind of covenant loyalty that he shows to them. It's the very covenant that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians 5, referring to it as the one flesh marriage union between Christ and his bride, the church. Well, finally, then, we found the ultimate groom, and we found the people that he himself is changing to progressively love and follow his good leadership. Notice that. He will always love her. He will always protect her. Already he has laid down his life and loved her unto death, dying in her place. And wonder of wonders, we're ready to go back now to Ephesians chapter 5. Wonder of wonders, Paul pulls back the curtain here in verses 31 and 32 to say something profound. Remember that original marriage that God made in the Garden of Eden, the one where a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife in a one flesh union? Well, Paul says, that had a purpose all along, and it was to foreshadow this better marriage that has come between Jesus and the church. Or as Paul says in verse 32, and notice right after quoting Genesis 2, right on the heels of that, he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, a mystery, as Paul uses that term in the book of Ephesians, refers to something once hidden, now revealed. Man couldn't discover it. God in his own grace has disclosed it. And what Paul is saying here, and I like how Ray Ortland summarizes this, is that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. The institution of marriage itself was designed all along, all these years, to point forward to the ultimate bridegroom who would come. That is profound. That is great. Back there in the Garden of Eden, when things were very good and nothing yet was marred by sin, God had made the pattern that he intended to fulfill through his Son. And that, at long last, is what marriage points to. It points beyond ourselves to Jesus, the groom of all grooms. The one who, to finish the story, as you heard Pastor Gregory just a moment ago, will come back again to his people, receive them to himself, dwell with them forever, and that relationship, that closeness, that communion, that intimacy can only be described as a marriage celebration. So intimate and beautiful will it be. It'll be time to feast with the Lord himself. That brings us now to our last verse, verse 33. It's also our last point. Here's a summary of what our marriages should look like in response. And I say a summary here because I understand Paul essentially to be repeating what he's been saying in this big paragraph, verses 22 and following. So here's verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So remember how we said earlier that not only does Jesus' work change his people's relationship to God, it also is designed to change their relationships to each other. Well, here's what that looks like, put into practice, fleshed out, applied in our lives. A husband, and notice here, husbands, that it's each and every one of us that's included, each individual among you, he says, no exceptions. That husband is to love his own wife even as himself. It's that same kind of love unto death that Adam should have had and that Christ did have. Now Paul's saying, replicate that in your marriages. Do that. Give up, husbands, your time, your energies, your money, your preferences, your comfort, if necessary, your own lives, to see that bride of yours holy and flourishing in the Lord. Don't, husbands, abandon your role as Adam did standing there at the tree that day. No, take up arms and fight against the serpent's attacks. Don't allow his influence into your home. Don't allow your wife to be unnecessarily influenced by him. Ways it can't be avoided. Tell your wife often that God can be trusted. Tell her often that his definition of good is the right one. Love her, lead her, protect her, husbands. Don't fall victim to the temptations that are so common. Don't retreat into passive self-absorption, leading your own independent life. On the other hand, don't domineer over her. Don't abuse your authority of her. No, lead her as her servant. And even when she's not submissive, continue to do this for her. After all, isn't that what Christ does for us? Our failures to follow and submit to him never stop his loving, giving, serving leadership. Be like Christ, husbands. And wives, the command here for you in the text is to, your translation might say respect or reverence or perhaps even fear, translated literally, your husband. Follow him so long as doing that doesn't require you to sin. Submit to him. Show him respect and honor. Don't give in to the temptation to belittle his authority through your words or actions. Don't run him down when you're with your girlfriends and husband bashing becomes the topic du jour. And hardest of all, perhaps, even when he's wrong or unwise and your ideas are better, follow him anyway. Follow him anyway, because in doing that, you are ultimately following God. And God sees that and is pleased by that, deeply pleased. And just as your husband's obligations to you persist, regardless of whether you're submitting to him, your obligations to him persist. To submit to him regardless of whether you think he's right. Submit to him, in other words, in order to submit to God, just as the church does to Jesus. And both of you, husbands and wives, remember that in your marriage, you are setting an example for your children, and you are in large part establishing their expectations for how a marriage should be. This is a really convicting question to ask, or a series of questions, but are we equipping our kids to be Ephesians 5 type spouses themselves one day? Or are we handicapping them and their future marriages by being a bad example? Will we owe apologies to the people that they marry one day for the ways that we have been poor examples to our children? Better still, your children are supposed to be seeing the relationship between the great bridegroom Jesus and his bride pictured in you and your own marriage. Are our marriages facilitating gospel understanding, or are they putting up gospel obstacles for our children? Questions for us to ponder. And singles, preparing for marriage, I've got a word for you as well. When you're preparing for marriage, don't simply ask of yourself, am I physically attracted to this person? Or do our personalities seem to gel? Don't stop there. Instead, ask yourself better, more important questions. I like the ones that Sinclair Ferguson recommends. Women ask, am I prepared to have this man to be my head? Would it be for my long-term blessing and for the advance of Christ's kingdom for me to submit to him and follow him in life? Essentially, we might say, can I see myself flourishing under this person's spiritual leadership? Will he protect me spiritually? Will he push me toward Christ? Would children that I bring into the world with this person be helped to see the gospel through my marriage to this man? Obviously, if he's not a Christian, the answer is a cut and dry no. And even if he is a Christian, there's still a good bit to think through here in terms of wisdom. Ladies, this would go for men as well. If you're not sure, find some older Christians in the church. Younger ladies, find some older Christian ladies. Let them walk with you through that decision. Men, find older Christian men who can help you. And men, I've got some questions for you as you're preparing for marriage. Here's the first one. Do I love this woman with a desire to see her sanctified and blessed, and would I do anything to care for her and protect her? Notice how selfless that question is. Notice how it doesn't ask, what can I get out of it? Will she be a good cook for me? Will she do the things that I want? Does she like to watch the things that I do on TV? We're not asking those questions. We're asking, am I willing to lay down my life for her? And if you're not there yet, if the answer is more like, what can I get out of it rather than what I can give? If that kind of self-sacrifice still seems alien to you, singles, then it's not time to get married just yet. It's time to focus on cultivating that character in your heart during the season of life. Those are the right questions to ask, because at stake is we have an important picture to get right when we talk about marriage. But, final thought, can't we all admit and just be honest now, just how much we failed either as married people, or single people, perhaps as divorced people? Can we admit how much we failed to live up to God's standard here? Can we admit how terribly selfish we've been all too often? How all too often we continue to be that way? How we so many times care more about getting our own way than about imaging that relationship between Christ and the church? Jesus is in the back of our minds. What we want to do is win. Oh, how much we need grace. How much we need grace to forgive us. How much we need grace to cleanse us and change us. And don't lose sight of this. How much God has supplied that grace freely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great bridegroom who has loved his bride unto death, who provides full forgiveness of sins to everyone who repents and trusts in him. When the text says here in Ephesians 5 that Christ gave himself up for the church, God is telling us that he has provided the answer for our very failure to live up to his standard. There it is. See it there through the eyes of faith. It's the costly blood of the bridegroom who has given his life for ours so that he might die and we might live instead. And now, as those freely forgiven, as those upon whom grace has been lavished, we want marriages that make him look as good and as gracious and as wonderful as he truly is, because in finding him, we have found the best thing, a groom that's loved us unto death. So church, let's do it. Let's strive hard for those kinds of marriages. Let's put sin and selfishness to death and get up each day with fresh resolve for that. Let's help each other, one another's marriages out along the way. Let's be quick to forgive when we get it wrong in our own families. Let's be committed, resolute in our love for our spouses. I suppose what I'm saying is, let there be a miracle of grace in each one of us. Let's pray. God, do your miracle in our hearts. Draw us out from the selfishness to which we're so prone, the asking what can I get rather than what can I give, the putting ourselves first and others last. Lord, how far short we fall, how much we need your grace. And God, we are so thankful that you are so bound and determined in your purposes of grace in the lives of your people. Lord, when our own determination fails, yours persists. You're more committed to our holiness than we are. We thank you for that. We love you for that. Oh, Lord, come and lavish that grace and greater measure in our hearts and upon the marriages in our church. Oh, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.